among those several figures in the whole Bible that really stand out, Joshua is one of them. He's really, a lot of kids are named after Joshua because a lot of parents, think that's if there's somebody in the Bible they'd like their son to be like, then Joshua certainly is one of those men. And tonight we get to look at a book whose name is Joshua. It's a book about conquering. It's a book about battle. It's a book about the finality and intensity with which battles ought to be fought. Battles that really matter. And these were battles that mattered. So as we get started tonight, we're looking at this book. And in terms of its name, first of all, we notice that the book of Joshua is named for its leading character, the book's author. However, isn't explicitly mentioned. While the book depicts Joshua writing in chapter 8, verse 32, and chapter 24, verse 36, the book does not claim that Joshua wrote it. Indeed, the repeated references to something existing, quote, to this day, such as we see in chapter 4, verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9, and chapter 6, verse 25, those repeated references of something existing to this day seem to suggest that there's a significant lapse of time between the events and the book's final form. In other words, when they took place and when they were written about, there does seem to be an extensive amount of time between the two. So it's apparent that Joshua probably is not the book writer. And also the narrator in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13, cites what may be an earlier record of Joshua's deeds, something that happened previously and in the past. But who is the author? We don't know for sure. Determining the date of the book of Joshua is difficult because, as with many other Old Testament books, it may have been edited as it became part of the growing corpus of Old Testament texts. Its final editing may well have taken place as late as the exilic period, which would have been after 587 BC. But its original composition was likely much earlier. And that's what we can say about background tonight. But the next thing we want to address is the book of Joshua and how we get here from where we begin in the scriptures. And where we begin as far as a trail that takes us to this book and the conquest of it is that, first of all, as we see in the book of Genesis, God makes a promise to Abraham, a covenant with Abraham. And then in that same book of Genesis, Jacob's sons sell their brother into Egyptian slavery. Thus, they make their descent down into Egypt. And then Jacob moves there with all of his family to be preserved in a time of famine. And then there is 430 years of oppression which take place there in Egypt. God uses Moses then to bring the people out of Egypt to the threshold of the promised land. But then following a failure of faith, the Israelites wander for 40 years, after which they return again to the threshold of the promised land, and they are poised yet again to conquer the land. And that's where we take up with the book of Joshua. There are three basic divisions of this book, chapters 1 through 12, which cover the conquest of Canaan, chapters 13 to 22, which deal with the dividing of the land, and chapters 23 to 24, which contain the final words of Joshua to the people before his departure from earth and his entrance into heaven. As far as looking at the historical content and some of the highlights of the book of Joshua, tonight I want to look at it in terms of some historical questions that undoubtedly were being asked by the people after the days of Joshua, but shortly after the days of Joshua. And in those days that followed, there's a number of answers to questions that are supplied by the content of the book. And as we look at those answers to the questions, it gives us a good feel for some of the emphasis and the important points that are made in the book and give a grasp for it as a whole. First question we want to look at that's answered by the book of Joshua is this question. Why is that pile of rocks sitting by the Jordan? Why is that pile of rocks sitting by the Jordan River? And in Joshua 4, 19 to 24, we read the answer. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Quote, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So why is that pile of rocks sitting by the Jordan? It's because this is the place where the people came across the Jordan. These stones were taken up out of the Jordan and put here as a reminder of the magnificence of God's provision for his people, so that they would know that God's hand is mighty, and that they would know that God's mighty hand had acted upon their behalf, and so that they might fear the Lord and reverence him forever. That's what the pile of rocks is doing right there by the Jordan. Here's another interesting question. Well, why is this place called Gilgal? That's a good question. In fact, there's some questions that I have myself about some of the names of the places around here in Wisconsin. Why is a place called Wausau or Wauwatosa, Milwaukee, Waukesha? Wa is everywhere. Guacamole. Oh, is that a place? No, I guess so. But still, some unusual names around here. And there were some unusual names in Israel. And this one particular place, which is the area near where Israel crossed the Jordan River, was called Gilgal. Why was it called Gilgal? Well, Joshua chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 9 tell us this. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. And the Lord said, verse 9, to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Now, the reason why that is striking is because of this. Gilgal sounds like the Hebrew word for roll. And thus it is, the place was called Gilgal because at that time, and because of the events transpiring with it, the Lord proclaims to Joshua and the people, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So Gilgal means rolled away, or directs their attention to the fact that God had rolled away their shame and their reproach from having been an oppressed people in Egypt. Question number 3. Why do Rahab and her descendants live among us? Why wasn't she destroyed with everyone else in Jericho? Doubtless, the story of the falling of the walls of Jericho was something that permeated the recollections of parents telling their children and children telling their children what had happened. Why is it, though, that Rahab, non-Israelite, who lived in Jerusalem, in Jericho, why didn't she get destroyed with everybody else there? Well, Joshua 6, 24 and 25 tell us this. That the Israelites burned the city of Jericho with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. and she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So it was a pretty striking reality that a non-Israelite by the name of Rahab, not only a non-Israelite, but a prostitute at that, was spared. And the reason why she was spared was because she, with great faith, protected the messengers that Joshua had sent to spy out the land of Jericho. Question number 4. Well, why is that heap of stones in the valley? Just imagine walking by a heap of stones in the valley. There's a particular heap of stones that's there for a particular reason in the valley, and it's there to be remembered. Joshua 7, verses 19 to 20, and then verses 25 to 26. Answer that question. Why is this heap of stones in the valley? Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." And skipping to verse 25, Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. So there was then this pile of stones in the Valley of Achor that God used to remind the people of a time when one man, because of his covetous heart, kept stuff for himself in direct defiance of the command of God. And as a result, Israel, when they had first gone up against Ai, suffered death and defeat, because God was not happy with the people because of one man, Achan, and what he had done. God wanted to remind the people that what you do in sin affects you, and it affects others as well. And it needs to be remembered, therefore, that the price you pay for defying God is one that affects you. In this case, it affects not only you, but others as well. So, in this case, it dreadfully affected the Israelites, because many died when they went up against Ai and the Lord's hand was not with them. Victory was had the next time after Achan had confessed his sin and had paid the price with death of himself. This heap of stones was such a reminder. Well, question number 5, as far as these historical questions, is this, about another heap of stones. And that question is, well, why is that heap of stones there by the gate? That is, there by the gate of the city. In Joshua 8:24-29, we find out why that heap of stones is there by the gate. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai, and notice we're moving progressively, we've moved from when the people crossed the Jordan River on dry ground to when they came to Jericho, to when they went up against Ai the first time, and now have gone up against Ai the second time. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. That brings us to question number 6, historical question 6, that's answered by the book of Joshua. Why are the Gibeonites working and living here? Well, Joshua 9:22-27 answers that question. Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are from very far away from you,' when you dwell right here among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. And so it's interesting when you look at the Gibeonites. Were they deceitful? Yes. Were they concerned about staying alive? Yes. They actually, God, it's amazing how God works here. We'll talk about this a little bit more later, but one of the things that we notice right here just for sure is this. The Gibeonites are here because they tricked us. And they're here to this day because of that. And the people of Israel became upset because the leadership failed in making the covenant with them, but they stood by the word that they had given them, that they would protect them. Historical question number 7, answered by the book of Joshua. Why are these stones set up outside this cave? Joshua 10:22-27. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those 5 kings out to me from the cave." And they did so, and brought these 5 kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on 5 trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. And so the question asks, why are these stones set up outside the cave? And the answer is because they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, into which they threw the dead bodies of the 5 kings that the people of Israel had defeated by the grace and working of God. And so again, there is a bunch of stones that are set up, and again, to be a reminder, this was God. And God had specifically communicated through Joshua his faithfulness and intention to help the people of Israel. In fact, this is what Joshua said on this occasion: Do not be afraid or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, because this is what God will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. I've got an 8th question. Why are there still people of Geshur and Makkah east of the Jordan? And chapter 13, verse 13 says that the reason why is because the people of Israel didn't drive them out. Joshua 13:13 says, "Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites. But Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day." So why are they there? Disobedience. Why are they there? Israel didn't drive them out. They let them stay. They quit fighting. In chapter 15, verse 63, now this answers the ninth question. Another question about why people are around. Why are the Jebusites in Jerusalem and the Canaanites in Gezer? Chapter 15, verse 63, "But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out." So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. So here, why are the Jebusites still there? Well, in our eighth question, it seemed to indicate that there was just a failure to drive out people. Here it says there's a failure of ability. The people of Judah could not drive them out. Now that opens up a whole array of questions, and we could explore that. But there seems to be an indication here of a failure of strength, a failure of resolve, a failure of ability. But it raises the question, well, why, if God was doing the fighting for them, weren't they able to do it? And the answer is certainly not because of a failure of God, but it was a failure of the people of Judah. Verse 10 of chapter 16 reiterates this about the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, saying the people did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. So, for whatever reason, they didn't drive them out, but they did turn them into slaves. It seems to be a pattern. We're saying, okay, we won't kill you, but if we don't kill you, at least we're going to have you do forced labor for us, which is still a compromise on the part of the people of God. Now, we're turning from these historical high points or viewpoints or this progression of points as we've seen them in terms of answers to questions about why things are the way they are today. We're going to turn now to lessons to be learned from the book of Joshua. There's a few important key lessons. As in any place, there's a number, but keep in mind, a number of lessons to be learned, but keep in mind that we're looking at the book of Joshua from a distance, and we're seeing those lessons that stick out from the distance. And the first lesson that we're going to draw attention to is that we see the people of Israel choosing to conquer the land and destroy their enemies. Now, this is a fact. This is what Joshua reveals. But their choice to conquer and destroy is a communication of a lesson to be learned. In chapters 1 through 5, the people send spies into the fortified city of Jericho. They cross the Jordan River. They consecrate themselves to the Lord, and they prepare themselves for their first military attack. And then in chapter 6, Jericho is conquered as God topples the wall miraculously. In chapters 7 and 8, after a setback, Ai is taken. Then in chapters 9 through 10, the people defeat key cities in the southern part of Canaan. In chapter 11, there is the Israelite conquest of northern cities. So what we basically have is that the people come in into the middle, dissect the promised land in half, defeat these major cities in the middle, and then go south, and afterwards north, and thus make conquest of the city. So the people choose to conquer the land and destroy their enemies. Chapter 11, verses 16 to 20 says this, "So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negeb, and all the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, as far as Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. The conquest of Canaan was not a campaign like many of our campaigns, well, I say war campaigns in our age. It was not a campaign for political control. It wasn't just a war to be in charge. It was a campaign to utterly destroy those living in the land. For us, it would be kind of like, instead of going over to Iraq or Afghanistan, those Middle Eastern countries, instead of going over there to try to bring stability by waging war and taking out some bad guys and some insurgents, exerting some control, equipping a police force, and with the ultimate goal that to be that we're going to get out and have it become a safe and secure place, rather that being the goal for Israel, the goal in coming into the land of promise was not to try to create a stable situation, but rather it was to come into this land and utterly destroy everyone in that land and to replace those people with themselves. I mean, chapters 6 through 10 are full of verses that go like this. This one's from chapter 6, verse 21, which says, "They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. This they did throughout the land, and finally, the land had rest from war." There was rest from war, but that rest came when Israel had taken over. It was not a battle, again, we read it, not a battle for control. It was a battle for domination. It was a battle to decimate the enemy and eliminate the enemy, and so that the only people dwelling in the land would be the people of Israel, God's people. And the fact that God's people conquered Canaan is not a reality removed by too much time and space to be relevant to us. It means something to us. Because it foreshadows, Mark Dever says, on page 182 of his book, Promises Made, The Message of the Old Testament, Mark Dever says that what God's people did in conquering Canaan foreshadows what God is doing today, as he calls together his people into his place under his rule. That's what was going on there. And that's what happens as Jesus Christ calls men and women, boys and girls, to himself in this day to become part of his kingdom, a part of his church. Having led this conquest, Joshua was a type of Jesus Christ, who is our great captain, who has conquered not a passing earthly kingdom, but who has conquered sin and sin's horrible offspring, death. And Christ calls us to follow in his train. All Christians enter into the victory that Christ has won for us, and ministers of the Word of God are particularly called to follow our captain, Jesus, as guardians, protectors, and guides of God's people. Again, Mark Dever, page 182. Important point. You think about the book of Revelation. I believe with the breaking of the first seal and the emergence of the first rider on a white horse, you have an image of Jesus. And this image of Jesus is of one coming, conquering, and to conquer. I believe it is an image of Jesus making inroads into the world. And his conquering work is by turning people who are opposed to him into people who follow him. And thus he builds his church, and thus he builds his kingdom. It's by taking people out of the kingdom of darkness and making them a part of the kingdom of light. And Jesus' work through the gospel being presented by his people is a work that Jesus is literally involved in, bringing people to himself. And there is this picture of it that was given to us in the book of Joshua. And the Old Testament word Joshua, by the way, Yeshua, is the Hebrew name for Jesus.
As we continue to look at the people choosing to conquer land and destroy their enemies, we also see the fact that God's people conquered Canaan with such vengeance. And there was vengeance. Remember the image about which we read of Joshua having the people put their feet on the necks of their enemies and kill them? They threw them in the cave? There's this picture of vengeance, almost brutality, but it's a kind of a picture that indicates a finality, a sense of the urgency of doing away with the enemy. And so this fact that God's people conquered Canaan in such a way is also a type. And I believe this is a type of the nature of spiritual conflict in which every follower of Christ is called to engage in our very own lives. It is the conflict involved in the work of sanctification, running through the enemy in our lives, the enemy being temptation, the enemy being the lust of the flesh, which wage war against the Spirit. And just as Israel was to make no treaties, just as they were to go in conquering and to conquer, to render death and lifeless those enemies which stood in their way, so it is in the life of every disciple of Jesus. We're not to make any treaties with enemies of holiness. We are to take no prisoners. We are to be brutal toward everything that stands between us and the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We're to get after it. This battle is a battle of life and death. Righteousness and holiness on the one side, and on the other, the enemies of everything that stands between us and obedience and holiness and righteousness to God. And so here we have images in that the people choose to conquer the land and destroy their enemies. Here is an image for us as believers to take into our lives as we think about our battle with sin and our battle with temptation and our battle to the battle of sanctification. Consider Galatians 5, 16 and 17, where Paul made this exhortation. He said, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So Paul points up this battle that's going on spiritually in the lives of every believer. Urges us to walk according to the Spirit because the lusts of the flesh wage war against them. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, Paul says something similar to the Ephesians. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There is a battle that is going on, and it is a battle in which we must engage ourselves in order to be victorious. We must choose to conquer the enemy and destroy them, lest we be destroyed. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and then verses 3 to 4 says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." We're switching images here from a battle image to a race image, but there is this urgency of dealing dealing with sin in a way that renders it out of the picture as far as we're concerned. So he says, "Let us lay aside every weight." Put it off. And every sin, lay them aside, those sins which cling so closely and inhibit us from doing what we've been called to do. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 3 and 4 says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." So you're in this race, you're running. Throw off sin, throw off the weight, get rid of all of these things, and consider Jesus, who endured hostility against himself. And he continued to fight. He continued to run the race set before him, even when he encountered hostility against himself. You do the same thing so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. And then in verse 4 is where Paul says, or not Paul, but the writer of Hebrews, says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Jesus did. Jesus was willing to shed his blood to defeat the enemy. You haven't yet done that. So don't be slowed down. Don't be kept back. Don't hold back. But run, move, exert yourself for the purpose of engaging against sin. So again, I take you back to this picture in Joshua of conquering the enemy. Destroying an enemy in order to conquer the land is a fit image for us to think about in terms of sanctification and giving the right, having the right mindset as we go about it. Something Jesus said in Matthew 5 also pertains to this point. In verses 29 and 30, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And then in verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. How shall we describe this? This is no wimpy way to go about living life and dealing with sin. It's not soft. It's not forgiving. It is relentless. It is determined. And it's that way because it recognizes the urgency of dealing with sin in a way that brings death to sin. Bring death to sin, or sin will bring death to you. And so the way in which the people come and conquer the land, destroy their enemies, are helpful images to teach us about the relentless way in which we need to make the same choice. Not about land on a map, but about our lives. And about taking them and claiming them for Christ. Taking our lives and living them in obedience to Him. And dealing defiantly, not with Jesus, but with every temptation that takes us. So that's the first lesson I want you to see. Lessons from afar off out of the book of Joshua. The second lesson that we need to see tonight is the people vowing to fear and obey God. Now, they made a choice and they conquered the land. They also made vows that they would fear God and that they would obey Him. They promised, for one instance, they promised to obey the Lord's spokesman, as we see in chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. Where it says, and they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Now, can I just slide it? That's a little bit concerning. I think they meant well, but I'm hoping that their intent was that they were going to obey Joshua better than Moses had been obeyed. But, okay, so what? We'll give them the benefit of the doubt there. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Well, one thing for sure that comes out of those verses is that these people are making a promise that they're going to obey the Lord's representative, Joshua. They're going to do what he says. That's what they make a vow, basically. Commit themselves to that. As we see the book of Joshua unfold, we see that the people made this vow or this statement of intent to obey Joshua. And then in verse 7 of chapter 5, they also begin to resume a practice they had left off while they'd been wandering in the wilderness, the practice of circumcision. So verse 7 says, so it was with their children whom he raised up from their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised. Because they had not been circumcised on the way. But here's what happened then. They did circumcise the people having arrived in the land of promise. And then in chapter 5, verse 10, just a couple of verses later, it says, while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, remember what happened at Gilgal? That's where God rolled away the reproach. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. So there's two instances where, again, the people are vowed to fear and they obey God. So they had said they would obey Joshua, God's representative. They resumed the practice of circumcision. And they celebrate, in obedience to God's command, the Passover. Moreover, after the defeat of and the killing of its king, the people listen to Joshua read the entire law. And verses 34 and 35 of chapter 8 tell us, afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. And so here's a picture. The enemy king had been killed. The people are rejoicing in that victory, and they're gathered together, and Joshua reads to them the entire book of the law, which the attention they give to this, to it is an indicator of what? Obedience. It's an indication of their reverence for and obedience of God. At the end of the book, then, if we fast forward there to the end, some of the most profound words of vowing and making a choice to obey are there. While Joshua conveys the seriousness of the choice that the people are making, the people do renew their covenant with the Lord. Chapter 24, verses 14 to 18. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Would that they had said that at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. And these are the words that you should be saying, and they're giving the right reasons for saying them. We will serve the Lord. God is our provider. God is our protector. He's the one who has brought us to where we are. We will serve Him. Verse 19 of chapter 24. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. To make a vow is one thing. To do it and to keep it is another. In Joshua, there are examples of obedience in which the people experience remarkable blessing, such as the fall of the walls, the defeat of cities and their kings. But there are also instances of great consequences when people disobey and neglect God. The people are very quick to say here in these verses we've read in the last chapter of Joshua, they're going to obey God. They're going to keep His word. How many times have you and I said the same thing? We will obey. How many times have I told God, have you told God, I'm going to do what you said. I'm going to do what you want to do. And then moments later, we're like totally in another world, because it seems like we engage in disobedience no sooner than we've said it. And so we're reminded, as we look at the people in their vowing to fear God and in their obedience of God, we're reminded that there's consequences for disobedience and neglect. And we're warned about making making such broad and bold statements, we certainly should hope and desire to express statements like that. But those statements need to be strengthened. They need to be upheld by a heart disposition that realizes that we, left to our own devices, will disobey. And it's not so that we're saying, well, I'm going to enter life like I'm just going to disobey God. But rather, well, it's not what I'm trying to say or emphasize here. What I'm trying to emphasize is this, is that our obedience to God depends upon His faithfulness. So even as we vow obedience, we should do so with a sense of, so long as God is our helper and by God's grace, so that we're not presumptive, thinking that because we've said we will obey God, that we therefore will. But that even the outworking of the vow to obey God is dependent upon His mercy and grace to see us through to that point. So if we're presumptive, then we fool ourselves into thinking we can do it because we've made up our minds. The spiritual battle that we're in requires strength only God can supply. So we learn to keep that in mind as we look at what's going on here in the book of Joshua. There's disobedience in the book of Joshua to God's explicit commands on some occasions. When we disobey what God has explicitly commanded us to do, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for example. And we take the name of the Lord in vain, then we are committing a sin of defiance, and we call those kinds of sins that break a very clearly revealed law of God sins of commission. Such a sin occurred when Achan disobeyed the explicit command of God not to take the things unto himself when the defeat of the city of Jericho occurred. But what did he do? He took things from Jericho that the Israelites had been commanded to destroy or to devote to the Lord. These were not needless things, of course. It wasn't as though you could reason with yourself that this could be handy, this could help me out, I could use that. God gave him a command about things, though, that were dangerous to him. We get, you know, that goes on another path, but we get ourselves oftentimes tied up in to situations and circumstances by virtue of thinking our way, or we get tied up into the temptations by trying to say, reason with ourselves about whether this is good for me or not. That's really irrelevant. If God says you shall not, then don't. It's helpful maybe to sometimes remember that God always has our best interest in mind, and if God says don't do it, He is not saying don't do it because He wants what's bad for us. He loves us. He gives us what's best for us. If he gave us His own Son, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? So God is not a cosmic party pooper trying to take all our fun and joy away. His law is meant for our happiness and joy. We need to bear it in mind and obey Him, but also knowing that to disobey in these areas, like such as with Achan here, there are serious consequences for this kind of disobedience of God. Joshua warned the tribes of the danger to all the nation if there was an obedience by one who might say, did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things? And wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel. And did he not perish alone for his iniquity? In other words, you know, he brought problems upon the whole nation. There were consequences for everybody because he's saying a bunch of people died. He didn't die alone. But he did die. And so it is when we disobey and neglect the command of God. Failure to do, on the other hand,
from the sin of commission, failure to do what ought to be done. When we refuse to do what God says we ought to do, that's called a sin of omission. Such a sin occurred when the Israelite leaders made a covenant with the Gibeonites. We've talked about the Gibeonites and how they fooled the Israelite leaders. The Israelite leaders heard the Gibeonite story and looked at their provisions, looked them over, thought, well, yeah, you look like you're from far away, okay. But they didn't make an inquiry with God. God, who had explicitly told them not to make any treaties with the peoples of the land. And thus, if there was anything that I think they should have known to run to God about, to inquire about, it would be somebody comes along wanting to make a treaty. Make sure. Not just they're not from around here, but make sure. This is something God wants, and they didn't. And that failure is denoted for us in chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. So there was this treaty that they entered into without asking counsel from the Lord. So you might say, well, how are they supposed to know? Well, we can offer ideas and thoughts about why they were supposed to know. But one thing is for sure. What they didn't do in their failure to consult the Lord was a failure for which they are implicated by the text of the Scripture. There were consequences to it. So there are consequences from sins of commission. There are consequences from sins of omission. And as a result of this particular one, a non-Israelite nation was given a place in the land. Now, I could go off on the Gibeonites and God's providential protection of the Gibeonites and where they wound up. That's a story for another day right here. We're just going to stick with this one. But it just shows you how complex and marvelous is God's word. Further obedience, disobedience, mostly pertains to the failure to completely drive out the inhabitants. In other words, what I'm saying here is that other evidences of disobedience in the book of Joshua on the part of the Israelites mostly pertains to the failure of the people to drive out the enemies of the land. They didn't do the job that they came to do completely. There is this reality of this, as I said, in the struggle of sanctification, the struggle of driving sin out completely. Hebrews 12 says we are to throw off every encumbrance, the sin which so easily besets us. Paul tells us to put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The lesson to be learned here is that we must fear and obey God and watch for the daily battle of sanctification, both in terms of obeying God proactively and not failing to do what we ought to do. Refusing to do what we ought not to do, not failing to do what we ought to do. Now, a third lesson, to me a big lesson, to be learned from Joshua. This is major and stands out beautifully and brightly. It's a lesson about God Himself. The lesson is this. It's that the explanation for the success of God's people in the book of Joshua, the explanation for the success of God's people is this, that God is the one who fights for them. In Joshua 1, 8 through 9, the Lord spoke to Joshua in this way, saying, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." God promises His presence, and this is why Joshua could be strong and courageous and not be frightened or dismayed. The reason is that God is with him wherever he goes. So, and this is a theme that carries through the whole book, that God is with His people, and that is to be the reason for their courage. That is to be the reason
why they don't lose heart when they come up with a city against a city with walls around it like Jericho. That they're not even to be totally dismayed when they are run off by another city, because the reason or the explanation there is not God's faithlessness, but the people's faithlessness. So when we experience, you know, times of drawback and attack in our lives, it's not for us to say, oh God, you weren't with me. And the first question we ought to ask is, how was I not faithful? God is the one who is with us and who fights for us. In chapter 3, verse 5, Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, you will do great things. But no, the success that was to be enjoyed by the people was a success that they enjoyed because God was at work on their behalf. God was at work through them and in their midst to do great and mighty things. God was at work. Chapter 5, verses 15 and 16 say that when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes. This is a really neat passage here. Joshua lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, I'm not for you or them. I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Ding, ding, ding. Where have we seen this before in the scriptures? Take off the sandals from your feet. Mount Sinai. At the burning bush, God, to Moses. Here, Joshua, Moses, the one who took Moses' place in leading the Israelites, in the midst of beginning to battle against his enemies, the Lord lets Joshua know, this is this commander of the army of the Lord. Who is it but Jesus? Joshua is in the presence of God. Where he is standing is holy because God is there. And it's not about whose side God is on, but who is on God's side. And Joshua basically declares to the Lord, I'm on your side here. He said, when the commander of the army of the Lord said, here I am and I have come, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped, saying, what does my Lord say to his servant? I am your servant. The explanation for the success of God's people is that God is the one who fights for them. It's not of whether God is on their side so much as are they on God's side. Joshua 10:42 says, and Joshua captured all these kings in their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Chapter 23, verse 3. Says, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. All the Bible's history, and certainly this book's history, has God at the center. If we want to understand the Bible or history or our lives, we must see this fact. God is at the center of everything. Joshua led the people in conquering the land, but God had fought for his people and gave them the land. God sovereignly accomplishes his every purpose. And just as he was sovereign in Joshua's day, so he is sovereign today over nations and history. If you are a Christian, you have experienced God's good sovereignty in a most personal and miraculous way. He's given you a new life. He's forgiven your sins. He has given you a new affection for him. None of these things could you give to yourself. God gives them to you. This explanation for the success of God's people is the same explanation that there is for any love and affection in our heart for God, any obedience that we are able to give. I mean, look at your own obedience. Do you not see the hand of God? Surely you do not ascribe your obedience to your own virtue. Did you really obey in this or that instance? Well, yes, you did, but why did you obey? Oh, be patient and humble enough to consider this carefully. See the sovereign goodness of God even in the smallest obediences. Did you really succeed in this project or in that struggle? Well, yes, you did. But why did you succeed? Behold again the sovereign goodness of God to you. In God's great and sovereign pleasure, He has acted to thwart your very plans to sin because He loves you so. Ever experienced you're on your way or in the midst of committing sin and God just nips it off and you, well, I was just about to disobey God and He just took the opportunity right away. I mean, that's not the only way He does it, but behold, even in those experiences, the goodness of God fighting for you. Even in your calamities, can you not see God's overruling hand? And when you cannot see it, can you not still believe it is there? God often moves in ways that are mysterious to us. As we read in Romans 8:28, He makes all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So He worked for the Israelites' good through the foolish treaty that their leaders made with the Gibeonites. Did you know what happened as a result of the treaty with the Gibeonites was the Gibeonites went home and then these five kings came against them. They sent word to Joshua and the people were in trouble, were under attack. You made a treaty with us, you've got to help us. They went to help them. And they defeated the five kings. And thus, God was at work, even through the failure of the people to consult God. God is so good. He brought an attack, brought about an attack upon the Gibeonites, which resulted in a great victory for the Israelites. Yes, God uses, turns, and redeems even the Israelites' disobedience. Most of what I've just said is drawn directly from Mark Dever, page 190 of Promises Made, the message of the Old Testament. God does the same for all who are His as He did for the Israelites. He even uses our failures. It's no excuse for failing, and it's certainly not a pass or permission to fail. But it is certainly a joyful thing to know that even when we fail, and when we're in the throes of sorrow, that God will use even disobedience in that case for His own glory. And there's a fourth lesson we want to point to that sticks out brightly from the book of Joshua. And that fourth lesson is this, that the hope of God's people is that God keeps His promises and perseveres with them. Like God had made a promise back in Genesis 17:8. To Abraham, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then chapter 23 of Joshua, verse 14, and now, says Joshua, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. So God makes promises. God keeps His promises. God made a promise to Abraham to give him this land. Chapter 23 of Joshua, verse 14, Joshua specifically makes note that God has kept His word faithfully. Yes, God is faithful. He gives His word and He keeps His word. He doesn't have to, but He does, in order to demonstrate His faithfulness. Every pile of stones in the land was to be a testimony of the faithfulness of God and His persevering with the people. So we began, you know, historically working through some of these explanations for why certain things were what they were, and so much of it had to do with, why is this pile of rocks here? And these piles of rocks were all there to say, God is faithful. He does what He does to make an impact about Himself. We read in chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 of Joshua, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which He dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. He is to be feared. He is to be reverenced. He is to be worshipped. He is to be trusted. He is to be obeyed, and for very good reason. He's worthy of all of these things. Let's pray.